Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, comprise the second longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. Because of the richness of the language, the Apostle Paul, in one single statement, can go from eternity past to eternity future and both explore and give by divine revelation under inspiration the totality of God's eternal redemptive purpose. And he does so in 218 words. The longest statement in the New Testament is Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. 218 words, but it is in the context of our Christian experience, and in this sense not nearly so profound as we find in Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 14 can be looked at in three parts or in two parts. And I want to analyze it now by way of introduction into two parts. We have the divine purpose, theological and teleological, in verses 3 through 10. Theological and teleological, looking toward the consummation. He deals with six truths and issues. Election, verse 4. Predestination, verse 5. Adoption, verse 5. Redemption, verses 6 and 7. Revelation, verses 8 and 9. And consummation, verse 10. In verses 11 through 14, we have the divine process. First, the divine purpose, verses 3 through 10. Now, the divine process, verses 11 through 14. This is theological and experiential. We should take note that the Apostle Paul does not divide the theological and the teleological, the whole scheme of God's redemptive purpose, from our Christian experience in time and history. They are all one in the same, and they are complementary. Your Christian experience and mine is but an aspect, is but a segment of God's eternal redemptive purpose from eternity past to eternity future. In this short space of time, our Christian experience dealing with our conversion and our anticipation of glory through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In verses 3 through 10, we noted six things. Now in verses 11 through 14, there are four things. Verse 11, predestination. Verses 12 and 13, evangelization. Verses 12 and 13, conversion. And verses 13 and 14, preservation. Even when dealing with our Christian experience, the Apostle Paul does so in the context of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Every true child of God possesses, as it were, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes up His residence in our life, our heart, our soul, and gives us what? An anticipation of our eternal and glorified state. It is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The reality of the Holy Spirit in the believer's experience is an earnest or down payment, a payment in kind, the first realization of the anticipation of future glory. We have a threefold outline that we have used. Verses 3 through 6, the purpose, theological, election and predestination by the Father. verses 7 through 12, the plan, redemption and consummation by the Son. From the theological, we move to the historical. Verses 13 and 14, the process, salvation and assurance by the Spirit, experiential. So we move from the theological and the eternal to the experiential and the present. And we find then that our eternal redemptive position in Christ is expressed in our Christian experience. This has tremendous ramifications as we consider our Christian experience. Modern Christianity is largely limited to the experiential. We speak of making one's decision for Christ. We speak of, perhaps in better terms, conversion. We see conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification. We see the truth of regeneration internally, the truth of conversion externally. The Apostle Paul considers all of this all together as one and the same, that our Christian experience is simply the evidence, the manifestation, the outworking of God's eternal redemptive purpose. Paul's writing is steeped then in theology and is not limited to the experiential. Those who limit themselves to the experiential oftentimes try to seek, in searching for depth in the Christian experience, certain experiences and things that are simply not scriptural. We see this, of course, in the modified perfectionism in the thinking of many. Making everything based on Christian experience, they major on this and try to make too much of it. We should see our Christian experience, including our regeneration, our conversion, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, the trials, the issues, the crises, the spiritual warfare, all of this as but a temporal manifestation of God's eternal redemptive purpose. God has revealed His eternal redemptive purpose for our encouragement, for our boldness, and for our consistency. And what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. If we major on Christian experience alone, we will be very unbalanced in our approach. Let us read then verses 3 through 6 to get the first context, theological, the redemptive purpose, majoring on election and predestination as the primary blessings manifest in God's purpose. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, literally in every spiritual blessing, in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Verse 4 of chapter 1 deals with the doctrine of election. Verse 5 with divine predestination. Both election and predestination are toward an end. We were chosen in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Election and predestination are often considered in the context of theological debate. And when they are removed from their biblical context, they become degenerate in our thinking. election and predestination are not subjects of debate. They are matters of divine revelation for the blessing, the boldness, and the encouragement of God's people. We began in our last study an exposition of verse 5, divine predestination. I want to review this and then complete our exposition of this verse in our present study. Having predestinated us, we saw that the term prorisos from prorizo is the aorist participle of the term prorizo, to predestinate or foreordain, from the Greek word pra, meaning before, and horizo, to mark out, or to mark out as a boundary. We have from this our English word horizon, pre-horizoned. The destiny is settled before him. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. The term adoption is from the Latin. It is called a Latinism. Ad to, opto to choose. But the word huiothesian, or to place as a son, is much more significant. And that is worked out in Romans chapter 8. We have the spirit of adoption, and we have the finality of our adoption, to wit, the resurrection of the body. God has designed the salvation of the whole man, not just the soul, not just the spirit, but the entire individual. In short, our salvation is not yet complete. Our salvation is secure. Our salvation is a unity, but our salvation is not complete. The body is not the prison house of the soul, as the ancient Greeks believed. God intends and has predestinated that the entire individual, body, soul, and spirit, become glorified. This is necessary because man is the image bearer of God. Our salvation will be complete when the body is glorified. All indwelling sin and remaining corruption is forever put away, and we are conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of our being. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, the words of children are implied. The purpose of election and predestination is to bring us into a filial relationship with God as His children. The ultimate end is that we are to be conformed to the image of His Son. We should dwell upon that. Modern Christianity centers around a religious decision, but it does not take into account that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. In other words, much is lacking in modern evangelism, in modern anticipation, and in modern theology. The emphasis is often upon the here and now, upon Christian experience. But our Christian experience transcends this life and will not be fully complete until we are raised to live in new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We made many observations on this statement from Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 31. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. It is infallible, it is invincible, it is as good as done in God's redemptive purpose. We noted 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, that when we look into the mirror, rather than see ourselves, we see the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. that our Christian experience is focused on being conformed to the image of God's Son. In our prayers, often praying for the conversion of people, how do we articulate our prayers? Father, we pray that you would save so-and-so from himself or from herself. That is the very essence, is it not? Man, as the image bearer of God, has been defaced. People need to be saved from themselves, from the reigning power of sin, from its indwelling presence, from the corruption and defacement of the image of God. And we also pray, Lord, we pray that you would save so-and-so from himself and from the reigning power of sin. The Word of God emphasizes a present tense salvation, not only from the ultimate consequences of sin, but from the reigning power of sin in the present tense. Salvation, biblically, is much more than a religious decision, much more, using more scriptural language, much more than conversion. Coming to Christ in saving faith, that is the beginning of Christian experience. But Christian experience, as we have said, transcends this life, comes into the new heavens and the new earth, comes into the resurrection body and glory. And we should not limit our understanding of our Christian experience. Now, we looked at several passages of Scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. We are the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as that one, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is pure. The decision, the conversion, the work of faith in bringing us to Christ is only the beginning of our Christian experience. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, and therefore it is incumbent upon us to what? To purify ourselves, even as he is pure. We then looked into Romans chapter 8. The question is this. We have been saved from the reigning power of sin. We are not what we once were or who we once were. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. We are destined for eternal glory. We are saved by hope. And biblical hope is comprised of both desire and expectation. It is a certainty. It's not simply a hope-so, vague hope of salvation. It's a certainty. The question is, and Romans chapter 8 answers this, what has God given to us to sustain us in our present Christian experience? We are caught between what we once were, sinners, and our anticipation of eternal glory. What has God given us to sustain us in our present Christian warfare, our times of trial and crisis, as God is working in us by his grace to conform us to the image of his Son? And we noted from Romans chapter 8, 18 things, spiritual realities that God has given to us to support us and sustain us in this time. I only mention a few rather than completely repeat what we have considered. In verses 1 through 4, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit brings us into conformity to the moral law of God in principle. There is a moral transformation through the work of the Spirit of God. Also, in our present state, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. We are quite ignorant, and we need the Spirit's help in prayer, verses 26 and 27. We also need the confidence and assurance that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, verses 28 through 30. we need to be reminded that the purpose of God in salvation is infallible and immutable. In verses 35 through 37, the very worst that can happen to us in this life, especially at the hands of men, cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Having then dealt with this, we continue with our exposition of verse 5. Predestined unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Note the references to God in verses 3 through 14, and especially here, by Jesus Christ to Himself. It is the divine prerogative. Everything points to God. There is no argument. There is no spiritual warfare. There is no Satan contending against God here. It is purely the prerogative of God, the divine will and good pleasure. By Jesus Christ to Himself, by or through Him, He is our mediator. All things and everything is mediated through Him. God works in us and through us by virtue of our relationship to His Son. It was Archibald Alexander, the first professor at Princeton Seminary, who said, in effect, that our union with Christ is the heart, core, and substance of all true theology. Every blessing comes to us by virtue of our union with Christ. An eternal union and a union in time and experience. Upon the point of faith in Jesus Christ, we are experientially brought into union with Christ. And there is the core, the secret, the foundation of the believer's experience and its progressive growth in grace. We are nothing and we have nothing apart from our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have His imputed righteousness. Our sins have been imputed to Him. God looks upon us as His children, as the father looks at the little boy and sees in the little boy the man who will be and deals with him accordingly. So the Lord sees us in the Lord Jesus Christ and the anticipation of the glory which is to come. Thus He is understanding toward our infirmities and forgiving and gracious and gentle. It is through Jesus Christ and it is according to the good pleasure of His will. Consider that if you will. According to the good pleasure of His will. Not simply according to God's will, but according to the good pleasure of His will. This is more than a redundancy. This emphasizes the glory and the sovereignty of God's grace, love, and gentleness. We are left throughout this entire statement of verses 3 through 14 to the divine prerogative. And that occurs in various forms, some 22 times in these few verses. God's prerogative. You see, the divine, eternal, redemptive purpose is infallible. It is immutable. It cannot and will not change. Have you ever considered a study in biblical theology? Biblical theology, its guiding principle is to take the increasingly revealed purpose of God throughout the Scriptures, first in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament. And progressively we see the purpose of God unveiled, revealed to us, and we see its finality in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you considered this when it comes to our own Christian experience? More and more, we are being transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the beginning of our Christian experience, we are rather ignorant. We are taught by God's Word. We grow in progression. But grow in grace, Peter said, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are not to be ignorant of these things. As we grow spiritually, we grow in a sanctified sense, intellectually. We know more of Him, more of our union with Him, more of what God intends for us, according to the good pleasure of His will, not according to our capacity. Not according to our chastening, our struggles, the forgiveness of sins, but from the divine standpoint, which this entire statement emphasizes, the good pleasure of His will, we, despite everything, are being conformed to the image of His Son. In biblical theology, we read through God's increasingly revealed redemptive purpose. We see it in Adam, then we have the fall. We see it in the race of men before the flood. We see God makes a new beginning. God makes a new beginning. God made a new beginning with Seth after the murder of Abel. God made a new beginning with the patriarchs before the flood. After the flood, God calls Abraham, delivers him from a life of idolatry, and more and more and more progressively, we see the purpose of God revealed until we find the fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you considered this? God's purpose moves apart from and in spite of the failure of men. Consider the failure of the patriarchs before the flood. Consider the failure of Noah after the flood. Consider the failure of Abraham. Consider his unbelief. Consider Isaac and his desire to bless Esau above Jacob. Consider the life of Joseph and all of the opposition against him. Come to the time of Moses. See Moses' failure to honor God at every hand. You see the varieties of Christian experience. You see the failures of the best of God's saints, as well as their victory. And when you go through the entire Old Testament and come into the Gospels, and we come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the empty tomb, the full finality of God's redemptive purpose, it has moved unhindered in spite of the failures of the very best of men. Have you considered that? David was a man after God's own heart. He failed. Committed adultery with Bathsheba. Murdered Uriah the Hittite. That did not change God's redemptive purpose at all. The failure of man. The weakness of man. God's purpose moves unhindered. Before the throne of God, there is peace, equity, and blessing. There are no crises before the throne of God. God's eternal redemptive purpose marches on to its final full realization. God's revealed that in His Word, not for our indulgence, not so we can live in sin, not so we can minimize failure, but to have the confidence that our trust and faith is in Him, and He will not and He cannot fail. God did not intend for His children to live in a constant state of spiritual depression because of our failures, but to rejoice, to ask forgiveness, to move on, and to have our faith and confidence in God. According to the good pleasure of His will, emphasizing the glory and sovereignty of God's grace and love, we close with a few observations on verse 5. Divine election and predestination are precious and glorious truths to the believer. These are the initial and astounding manifestations of God's covenant love, His covenant grace in and through the Lord Jesus Christ to us. We are, listen carefully, we are in the process of being fully transformed into His children. Of course, the Bible tells us that we are His children. We're already His children. But my statement is, we are in the process of being fully conformed to His image as His children. In Romans chapter 8, we read what? The Spirit Himself and no one less. That's the construction in the original. The Spirit Himself and no one less is constantly bearing witness with our spirit that we are the technotheou, the born ones of God. And the word techna, not paideia, not children, not huioi, not sons, but techna, born ones, those who bear the family characteristics. We see parents here in church. We see their children. There's a family resemblance. That family resemblance will be complete in our glorification. We will then be completely conformed to the image of God's Son. We are God's children now. That's what the Word of God declares. But we are not fully and finally bearing the family characteristics. There's an expression in Old English, spit and image. It has nothing to do with saliva. It's a contraction of spirit and image. He's the spit and image of His old man. He's the spirit and image of His old man. He not only physically resembles Him, but His personality is like His Father. That is what God is doing in our Christian experience. We are becoming, to use this language, the spitten image of God. And once we reach our maturity, we will be like Him and we will bear the family characteristics. That, in essence, is the divine side of God's purpose in our Christian experience. This is far removed from modern evangelical Christianity. Everything in modern evangelicalism builds up to a religious decision, builds up to a conversion experience, builds up to receiving Christ as one's Savior. And the emphasis is that. And once you've come to this point, once you've said the prayer, once you've had this experience, you've arrived. No, that's not true at all. We've only just begun. This is the first step. This is, if it is true, biblically, this is conversion. This is the outworking of regenerating grace. This is where God begins to conform us to the image of His Son, and this will continue to a given degree throughout our earthly life and will be complete, concluded, and brought to consummation in the glory of the life to come. Modern Christianity, sadly, has this quite reversed. If I were a fundamentalist and you came to me for counseling, how would I counsel you? Oh, you've committed this sin. My. Were you sincere when you made your decision for Christ? Of course. I think almost everyone is sincere and not facetious when they pray the prayer, they walk the aisle, they do whatever is done today to receive Jesus as their Savior. They are sincere. We want to escape judgment. We don't want to go to hell. We want our sins forgiven. We want a clear conscience. Only Christians have a clear conscience in this life. We want these things. So for one reason or another, we're motivated to come to Christ for salvation. Is this all? No, far from it. It's not all. We began our Christian pilgrimage. We have trials. We have crisis. We're engaged in spiritual warfare. We have our failures. Sometimes we fall flat on our face. We act out of character and we commit sin. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things I am writing unto you, that you sin not." Is that sinless perfection? No. "That you do not commit an act of sin," error subjunctive, an act of sin. And if anyone does commit an act of sin, an advocate we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous. We act out of character. We're far from perfect. But God, on the divine side, is in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. In that context, we see divine chastening, divine discipline. We see various trials and issues that we cast ourselves upon the Lord. We agonize. We pray. God's grace sustains us. All of this is worked out to one common entity among all the children of God. And what is that? Being conformed to the image of God's Son. That is what God is doing in our Christian life and experience. And it only begins at the moment of salvation. It doesn't end there. It begins there. This we must understand. Another thought. The grace and love of God through the Lord Jesus Christ necessarily met His suffering and death. People speak today about the grace of God and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And oftentimes, love suffers an undue stress. Have you considered this? What is the one greatest reality that stands behind the incarnation of the Son of God? That stands behind the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ in His public ministry? That stands behind His suffering and death? What's the one great spiritual entity that necessitates all of that? The moral self-consistency of God. If God could arbitrarily set aside sin, there would have been no need for the cross. But the cross was a necessity. And why was the cross a necessity? Because God's moral self-consistency must be answered. His perfect holiness, His perfect righteousness, His perfect justice. Within the coherence of His personality, what His righteousness required from fallen sinful man, what His holiness required from fallen sinful man, the justice that God required as the God who cannot set aside sin, His love, grace, and mercy provided. Because God is morally self-consistent, He gave His Son to suffer and die for sinners. Faith is the door to salvation, humanly speaking. By faith we lay hold of that righteousness wrought out by the Lord's active and passive obedience, and we are reconciled to God. We have forgiveness of sin. Through adoption we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we are sanctified, and the first steps are taken in making us ready for heaven, because the image of God will be renewed and completed in our lives. Transcendently in the glory of the resurrection. The moral self-consistency of God means what? That the Christian can no longer live in sin. That's our experience. Objectively, the Lord Jesus Christ answered the moral self-consistency of God. He answered God's moral, righteous, holy, just requirements that He might be what? Just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. It is the only way that God could remain just and not become arbitrary, not lessen the requirements, not contradict to Himself, but God may be just and also the justifier of the one that believeth in Jesus. No works, no qualification, no making ourselves suitable to God, no preparationism, but through faith alone. Being bound in union with Christ, we have reconciliation with God and we have the anticipation of glory. We must consider the moral self-consistency of God, His perfect righteousness, holiness, and justice, answered within Himself in His own coherence or self-consistency by His love, mercy, and grace. And it is in the context of this love, mercy, and grace that we have Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 5. We must then include in our contemplation the immutability and infallibility of God's redemptive purpose as given here in Ephesians 1. If we simply concentrate and think upon our Christian experience, we will be completely unbalanced and we will be filled with fear and misgiving. We are inconsistent. God is not. And salvation in the fullest sense is by grace, free and sovereign grace. And that's what is answered in the passage before us. What a glorious salvation we have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. How far below divine revelation it is when people choose to argue and fight about election or predestination. They rob themselves of God's greatest blessing. Father, bless, we pray, your holy truth. Give us understanding in these issues and realities. Might we rejoice exceedingly and exult in the glory of your free and sovereign grace. Bless through Jesus Christ our studies and our joy. Amen.